Please open the Westminster Confession of Faith to chapter 24 of Marriage and Divorce. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Section 2. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and of the church with a holy seat, and for preventing of uncleanness. Section 3. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet, it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. And therefore, such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. Section 4. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden in the Word, nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. The man may not marry any of his wife's kindred nearer in blood than he may of his own, nor the woman of her husband's kindred nearer in blood than of her own. Section 5. Adultery or fornication committed after a contract, being detected before marriage, gives just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce to marry another, as if the offending party were dead. Section 6. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments, unduly to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate. Let me start that over. Section 6. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. Now, we have spent a good deal of time on the idea of mutual help, and I have done that because the rest of the confession on this matter is far more easily understood in terms of its importance when you understand mutual help in the married life. If marriage is ordained for mutual help, for the purpose of the glory of God, the pursuit of the filling of the earth with the glory of God, and there is a working, a helping together where the husband pursues that work with the help of the wife, and if that is taken seriously, then you will of course understand how having a method for legitimate issue, the legitimate means to have children, and how to have a holy seed becomes very important, right? So having children is very important. Having a lawful means for that is obviously important. Having a holy seed, a set of children that are set aside for the purpose of the glory of God, for the purpose of knowing God and spreading the knowledge of God, being trained in that, becomes very clearly important. And then preventing uncleanness, since sexual uncleanness can cause such destruction in terms of the ability for the Christian to be able to do good work. Sexual uncleanness prevents public office. It prevents strength in doing duty. It brings shame to the gospel. It is destructive. And so the avoidance of uncleanness is extremely important. So, the idea of mutual help is demonstrated with Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him, a help that is suitable for him. We talked about how the wife is to be a helper, to be focused on the home, and to manage the home, the household, the oikos. Then there is the legitimate issue and the holy seed. Malachi 2:15 says, "And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth." Right, the idea that it's important to treat a wife honorably, to not be treasonous to the wife, to not throw off the wife of youth, but to be careful for the sake of both honoring her and honoring your covenant and making it so that a godly seed can be raised. And so do you see that it would be quite destructive to the raising of a holy seed to be treacherous to one's wife and thereby destroy the integrity of the home? 1 Corinthians 7:2 says, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn." So this idea of the avoidance of fornication, the idea that having a wife for every man and a man for every wife, and this idea of the danger of burning. This is the norm. The creation order, the norm is for a man to marry a woman. And since the fall, there is additional importance to it that a man should marry a woman for the avoidance of uncleanness. But even before the fall, the mutual help, legitimate issue, godly seed, and since the fall, the avoidance of fornication. And so we have these reasons. These things are foundational for being able to have a godly society, for the city of God to function well. They are foundational for the household and for the loyalty of the household, for the structure of the household. Loyalty in marriage, fidelity in marriage, which is necessary for the maintenance of the marriage relationship, makes it so that there can be a holy seed raised in the church, so that the knowledge of God can fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. So there is a teleological relationship of these things. There's a focus on a goal, an end, a mission to be accomplished. And so we consider those things and how they fit together. And you look at section 3. And section 3 says, "It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent." Now, I have underlined in my confession, "with judgment and consent." It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Now, this means, this idea that it's lawful for all sorts of people to marry, this is a statement saying people of every category can marry if they're able with judgment to give their consent. This is a strike from the confession and the teaching of Scripture, mind you, against the idea of any sort of racial prejudice in marriage. And so that makes it so that we need to recognize that any sort of distaste that we might have for any sort of sense of differentiation of nationalities, of ethnic groups, of physical elements, whatever, that those distastes in your mind are something to be overcome. They are something that must be suppressed. It comes down to our tendency to think in terms of the idea of differentiation based upon the physical. And so dehumanizing prejudices that prevent marriage and prevent the union of the godly from every nation, those prejudices must be fought. They are counter-scriptural. They are opposed to the truth. And we need to understand this, especially when we consider that even in the Old Testament, we have the example of Moses marrying a woman not from Israel who became a Jewess. And so from the very beginnings there, any sort of effort at kinism is contrary to Scripture, even during the Old Dispensation. Now, if we consider what follows after the colon, there is a basis of discrimination in marriage. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. You are aggressively, thoroughly, consistently, always to use religious discrimination in marriage. You do not marry anyone unless they are of the Reformed faith. To do otherwise is to disobey the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our duty. The first thing I said is very popular. The second thing I said is not very popular. I'm not playing for the crowd. I'm playing for Jesus. Talk to you later, bud. Okay. Now, we consider the reality that we are not to discriminate on the basis of many things, but we are to discriminate on the basis of religion. So we are called to marry only in the Lord. And therefore, such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. So, the idea of marrying in the Lord. First, let's look at the text that principle comes from. Marrying in the Lord comes from 1 Corinthians 7:39. It says, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Now that text also demonstrates that there is a consent element, right, to whom she will, only in the Lord. So that principle of being married in the Lord, like those who are in the Lord, have union with Christ, and we can't read men's hearts, so we're talking about the visible. So you can't tell if somebody's in the Lord in the sense of actually being a believer. What can you do? You can look at the outward. You can see what they say and what they do. And so when you are considering someone to marry, let me tell you what the outward is that you will be tempted to look at, young men. You will be tempted to look at the fact that she is pretty. You will be tempted to look at her outward attire. You will be tempted to consider the sexual, and you will be tempted to consider whether or not she would be a good trophy when you go to meet other people. And that vanity will disappear very fast after you get married. And the reality that her soul is far more important to the happiness of your marriage will sink in very, very quickly after you are married. There is an old saying that if you marry in haste, you have the freedom to regret at leisure. And so it is important to carefully consider whom you marry. And that being the case, you want to have time to judge the character. You want to have time to judge the character. So let's jump back up to the first sentence of this section. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. In employment, there's a saying, be slow to hire and be quick to fire. When you are considering a partner in marriage, when you are courting or even before courting, considering, that's really where you need to be doing most of your discernment, who you allow attachments to be built with. The thing is to quickly eliminate options. Let me tell you why. There are 7 billion people in the world. Roughly 3.5 billion of them are the opposite sex. Let that sink in for a second. Of those who profess to be Protestant of some variety, there are roughly 500 million. And of the opposite sex, roughly 250 million. So if you think someone not in the category of Protestant is worth you investing yourself into for the prospect of marriage, there are at least 250 million people who are farther along than the person in that category. Now, we are blessed to be in the United States of America, which has a pretty high concentration of those Protestants. And so we have access to Protestant persons at a higher degree. In America, something like 20% of the population claims to be evangelical. So out of 330 million people, 66 million claim to be evangelical. Cut that in half, 33 million of the opposite sex. So if you then try to break that down into categories that are of more similar faith to us, there are almost certainly at least 6 or 3 million that are in the Reformed denominations that are not so wholly corrupt as to be ordaining women or things that have abandoned the obvious and plain reading of Scripture in that way. So there are millions or hundreds of thousands of people of a similar age and fairly close compared historically to other people who claim to be Christians to your own faith. And you have the internet, conferences, and air travel. It is cheaper for us to deal with significant travel than having to send caravans of camels with gold laden on their backs with servants to defend them. We don't have to spend that kind of money to go find a spouse. Now, when you take that into account, and you think about the judgment you're to make, what you need to be doing is screening out the vast majority of persons that might find some sort of interest in your mind. So for men, you're very quickly going to have some sort of a response to whether you think the girl is pretty or not. Well, she may be pretty, but if she is godless, she will be a hell on earth for you. So, be very careful to find out quickly what she believes. Women, power, money, competence are the draws. And what happens is looking for somebody who is powerful, competent, has money. And those things are signs of other things, and the idea of provision and being able to deal well with people. Those people typically are able to be charmers. And so there is a danger of predatory men, and in our age there's a great danger of predatory women as well. And so the danger of charm is for both of you. Men, charm is deceptive. Women, charm is deceptive. And so you have to be careful about charm. What is charm? Charm is the pleasantness of engagement, the pleasantness of countenance, the pleasantness of interaction with a person. Do they deal with things in a way that seems to make it easy to keep going? Evangelicalism's charm is niceness, right? The world's charm is being unflappable and the ability to kind of roll with what's happening, to seem like you don't really care, and to keep the conversation going in an interesting way. Right? So, niceness, rolling with it, interesting conversation, smile, those are all it really takes for most of us to be totally conned that this is a good person. If they're pretty or handsome, it's basically a done deal. Conned. Game over. It requires discernment and training, intentional effort to judge, It's your job to judge them. Let that sink in. I want you to think to myself, I judge people. I am a judger of persons. Right? That's our job. Now, you judge people and you judge yourself by the same standard, and so you're guilty, you fail. That doesn't mean you don't judge. Right? The commandment is not, do not judge. The commandment is, judge. We're called to judge, to be discerning. And so what you're doing is you're filtering out. Judge not, lest you be judged, is a statement about the fact that you're guilty. Look at the law, you're guilty. You use the law to judge yourself and others. So don't be a hypocrite, don't be self-righteous, don't pretend like you're perfect. But you have to use a filter to judge who you should seek to marry. Now, let's pause there and take stock. If you think, as soon as you start to consider well, if I'm going to filter out anybody who doesn't have some sort of horrific problem, then who would possibly accept me? Now, that if that's your response, the appropriate thing to do is to ask yourself, how can you stop whatever horrific sin you're trapped in and take that away so that you are the kind of person that the person you want to marry would want to marry? So if you are concerned about that, come and talk to me after this. Come and talk to me about if you've got something you're trying to get over so that you are marriageable material. I will work through that with you. But after you're judging yourself, you're getting the plank out of your own eye, physician, you're healing yourself. After that, you're then judging how to deal with others. And this makes sense, right? For you men, you need to govern yourselves before you can govern a wife. So yeah, test yourself. And for women, if you think a husband is going to solve all of your problems, the reality is that if you can't govern yourself well, you're either going to lose the husband or you're going to make it so that he is ruined. And so those things, the ability to govern self, are necessary in order to have a good marriage. So you are with judgment going to consider who to become engaged with, who to consent in marriage with. And so you have to remove people from your prospects. Your job is to say no, 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 no to the vast majority of people that you consider for any sort of romantic entanglement. What that does is it makes it so that you are a walled garden for marriage. And when you say no, it makes it so that the yes is significant. So when you then say this person meets the qualification of being one who professes the true religion and who is not notoriously wicked nor a maintainer of damnable heresies, you can consider other things. So that right there, that's not the requirement set for marriage. That's the most basic entry point for a person being a good match. Now, William Perkins did a great job in his book, Christian Economy, of listing out the necessary requirements for marriage. Okay, what we just talked about is what's called an accidental mark for someone to consider, in the sense that you can marry an unbeliever and it's a real marriage. But it's a very important one for that marriage to not be sin. It's sinful for you to engage in a marriage with an unbeliever. It's a real marriage, but it's sinful to do it. The essential marks, first, in our age, this is important to say, but William Perkins had the good sense to say it in the 1500s. The first is the distinction of the sex. Well done, William Perkins. Which is either male or female. There's another thing our culture doesn't understand very well. There are two genders, male and female. There are two sexes. Now, the second is there must be a just and lawful distance of blood. Right? We read down later on in the confession, the just and lawful distance of blood. There also must be a just and lawful distance of legal relationship. Okay, so if you are not of the opposite sex, you can claim to be married, and it's a nullity. It's fake. It's a lie. There is no such thing as homosexual marriage. It is a lie. It's blasphemous. It's a sacrilege. It's a joke. It's a farce, right? And the stupidity of our culture is that it has made much of the farce. And it's already gotten bored of it. Nobody even cares about gay marriage anymore. Now they've ruined marriage. They've moved on to bigger and better things to ruin, like the distinction between boy and girl. That is what our culture has done. That is the stupidity of our culture. They don't know the difference between a boy and a girl. Now, if that is the case, we have to, with that kind of absurdity, with that kind of lying, with that kind of sacrilegious nonsense being propounded in the culture at large, we have to realize that the distinction of sex is necessary as a mark in marriage, and there has to be a just and lawful distance of blood. And so what we have is we have Leviticus, and we have in that, we've studied the text, but we see the list of the relations that are too close, both by affinity and by blood. There is also the distance by marriage, and that matches. It's a mirror. Now, the best, the easiest way to put this into a rule set in terms of the distance, okay, is to say how many degrees the party in question is removed from you is by finding the common ancestor. And so as far away as you are from the common ancestor, you double that. That's how far away they are from you. Okay? And so this idea that there's a need to have a distance, the closest relation that is in Scripture permissible to marry is the first cousin. So you think about that. You have a shared grandparent. Okay? You have a shared grandparent. The grandparent is 2 degrees away from you. So they are 4 degrees. That cousin is 4 degrees away. 4 degrees of blood. Okay? And 4 degrees by marriage. That is the rule. So I hope that was understandable. I've tried to simplify that rule of blood and marriage as much as I could. Now, other than being opposite sex, and other than being removed by at least 4 degrees, we have also the fact that it would be unfit to enter into a marriage with someone who is not able to consummate the marriage. So if there's not ability or fitness for procreation, that does not include the ability necessarily to have children, but the idea of procreative act, so sexual relations. And also if the person has a contagious disease, that's something I hadn't thought about before I read William Perkins, but if you have an incurable contagious disease, it would be sin to marry the person or for you to get married because of the fact that you would be creating a danger in that way. And the fifth essential mark is that the person is free to marry. And so that would involve whether or not they are already married. So then we have the accidental marks. And the accidental marks include being Christian, and then there are things of lesser consideration. For example, whether you enjoy their personality. All right, so think about that for a second. Think about the fact that all the things we just went through are more important than whether you enjoy their personality. Okay, that's the emphasis. That's the order. Then, after you've sorted by that, do I like the person? Do I find them physically attractive? Are we of similar station and age? Right? Those are things that are not necessary, but perhaps important. Their reputation generally. Right? Those are all things. These all matter. How gifted are they? Those are all things to be considered. The seriousness that marriage and considering who to marry is given in our culture is insufficient. And the reason it's insufficient is because of the lie of the romantics. That love is governed by feeling. And that lie has led into the destruction of the marriage institution as you do what feels good. And so first the feeling of attraction, the liking of the person, and then the sexual, those things have become dominant, and to the point now where, I can't remember the guy's name, but he wrote a book about the great apostasy of Western civilization, Swanson is the last name, and he wrote a book and he talked about the idea that we are in a point of cultural decay, that it's not even just sexual libertinism, it's sexual nihilism, right? That our art is bored with sexual gratuity. Right? It's there, it's all over the place, and it's bored with it. Right? That's the point we're at. So is this a healthy culture? Can it last long like this? It cannot. It cannot last long like this. That's where it is. Okay, and the church has done so poorly at maintaining these things that many churches are afraid. The things I said just a few minutes ago about transgenderism and homosexuality, right? You have people horrified with that. But the things I just said were so plainly obvious and clear and, frankly, tame compared to what the scriptures have to say about those things, right? That it would be something that you can't say in most churches. That's where we are. Let's not stop being astounded at that. Let's not stop being astounded at that. So I am spending a long time on marriage, and the reason I'm spending a long time on marriage is because you're going to spend a long time married to somebody. Or you're not, which is worse. So If you're going to spend a long time married to somebody, we need to make sure that we understand the importance of marrying believers, marrying in the Lord. And so if you're going to do that, you're going to use judgment, and you're going to have to give consent. And using your judgment looks like sorting out. And one of the things you can do to make your life better, okay, is you project out something that's meant to attract good spouses, good potential spouses, and you repulse people who wouldn't want to be around you. So being very religious, most people don't like that. You'll have lots of people go away. You'll lose lots of prospects that way. Now, if you also are open with your theology, are known for your profession, talk about the truth, that's going to repulse. So then you're going to limit your pool. And so to draw in, you have to work well, display good character. You need to converse well. You want to have things like wisdom and graces and good health, right? You want to build wealth. Those are all things that will help you to differentiate. And those are all good, and they would help you to have some sort of higher consideration as you interact with other people. But let me point something out for you, since the culture won't tell you. The glory of young men is their strength. The glory of women is their beauty. That's it. Those are the initial things. That's what people look at. You initially consider whether or not you are interested in talking to a girl, generally based upon whether you think she's pretty. And you initially consider whether or not you want to talk to a man based upon whether you think he's respectable. How is that? Does he have any abilities that you admire? Has he accomplished anything? That's it. Those are the, after you find out somebody's a Christian or not, whether you're interested in talking further are going to typically be determined by those things. Now, you can overcome those things, right? Longer acquaintances by frequency of being around people. The major determiner of whether you're going to marry somebody is basically how much time you spend around them when you're single. So think about that, who your friends are, who you spend time around. The companions of fools become something, and the companions of the wise, something else. So if that's the case, then we should probably consider who we are the companions of. J.C. Ryle in Thoughts for Young Men talks about the fact that whom you become friends of, you're likely to marry their sisters or something like that. And that's going to be the reverse, of course, for ladies. And so you need to consider whom you are spending time with. It's important also to interact broadly and to have opportunity generated there. That is how you help judgment. If you interact with very few people, you will not understand the world very well. If you understand more people, you'll get a better sense of it. You'll develop stereotypes, and those stereotypes will help you because the book of Proverbs is a book of stereotypes. Did you know that? The book of Proverbs is a book of stereotypes. Gives you a bunch of categories to generally judge by. So is it always the case that the poor are lazy? No. Is it always the case that the rich are hardworking? No. But those who work hard tend to become rich. Those who do not work hard and are lazy tend to become poor. Stereotypes. So should you walk around and say, everybody you see is poor, that person is lazy? No. But it's certainly not evidence that they're hardworking. If you saw them working hard consistently, you'd go, wow, that person's hardworking. Probably won't be poor for long. And you'd be more inclined to help. If a person's rich and they're lazy, you're going to think, that person's not going to be rich for very long. Now, you look, you get to know people, and you pick with judgment. It's fast no because there's lots of people that aren't worth your time. It's fast no because there's lots of people that aren't worth your time. And so what you're doing is you're figuring out how to limit your time with people that are worth spending time with. And then, as the man, and man, it's your job to initiate. It's your job to take the risk. It's your job to initiate. Take the risk. You ask to try to increase the closeness of the relationship. You seek to interact with the parents. Now, the consent, by the way, William Perkins has a great section on consent. And he talks about the idea of consent involving two parts, the consent of the individual and the consent of the parents. Now, that consent can occur either by the explicit statement of consent, or it can occur implicitly by not objecting upon hearing. And so parents could suggest a match. and the person could not object and allow that match to proceed, and then they spend time with the person, and that would be considered consent for the contract of marriage, or the consent for the formation of a contract of engagement, forgive me. And then you could also have the child finding someone they're interested in, seeking to initiate, and before the engagement, this is not just before interacting with the person, so this is not a trick mechanism, okay? It's you before entering into engagement, you inform, and the idea that if there's not an objection to the engagement, the parents allow it to go forward, that's consent, it's implicit consent. But there's the ability to say no by the parents or by the children. Now, if the no is for unjust reasons, it's sin. And in the case of the child, if there's an unjust basis for the no from the parents, the children can overrule that. But you have to hear out the why. You have to hear it out. If you can prove from Scripture that it's unjust, then it is not a binding no for you. Because the parents have the regulative principle of government on them too. Now, consent, giving consent, the party and the parents. That giving of consent occurs, and it should be with judgment. And so it's the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. Now, let's take a second and look at the verses associated with this idea of all sorts of people being able to marry with judgment and with consent. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So think about that. Marriage is honorable, and the marriage bed is undefiled. And that's, of course, used as a synecdoche for the sexual relationship in marriage. On the other side, there's the sexual relationship with whoremongers or with adulterers and God's judgment there. Now, when you see a judgment in the law, that's a curse, right? And what's implied when there's a curse? Well, on the opposite side, if the positive duty comes, there's a blessing. There's a blessing for the marriage bed. And so this idea, what the Jews might call a mitzvah, a good work, the blessing that comes from keeping the law. 1 Timothy 4:3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. He who opposes Christ forbids marrying and forbids meats, foods. And those things, marriage and these foods, God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Thanksgiving. Okay, so marriage is to be received with thanksgiving. The sexual union in marriage is to be received with thanksgiving. 1 Corinthians 7:36. But if any man thinks that he behaves himself uncomely towards his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will. He sins not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but his power over his own will, and has so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then, he that gives her in marriage does well, but he that gives her not in marriage does better. Now, the context of the does better, by the way, is in the present distress. So there was persecution, there's distress that's occurring. But notice the two things that are very important to take here. A father who gives his daughter does not sin. He gives her in marriage. He does not sin. He's to let her marry. And at the same time, he that gives her in marriage does well. Giving a daughter in marriage is a good work. One of the basic duties of parents is to give their children in marriage. One of the basic duties of parents is to help to find spouses, to help to encourage the finding of spouses for their children. And to do so by giving opportunity and giving resources to encourage it. Genesis 24, verse 57, and they said, we will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. So here what we have is a servant of Abraham coming and seeking out Rebekah as a wife for Isaac. And there's a discussion between this servant representing Abraham and Laban. And this discussion results in Rebecca being asked, will you go with this man? She has the veto option there. Okay? And she says yes. This is an example of her consent. So we have the parent consent in 1 Corinthians. We have the parent consent in the Genesis text, right? The gatekeeping role there. But here there's this brother who's kind of the head of house. And then there is the parties being married, the woman in this case. All sorts of people who can, with judgment, give their consent are able to marry. It's lawful for them to marry. Now, those who profess the true religion should not marry with infidels. That means those who don't believe. With papists, fake believers, people who claim to be Christians of some variety but are fake Christians, not Christians. And other idolaters. It's the most flattering way of putting that. I like sandwich there, right? Infidel, other idolaters, you got papists right in the middle. Now, that being the case, we need to realize those who do not believe, those who have a fake sort of Christianity, outward profession, and the outward profession of other idolatry, they are not professors of the Reformed religion. Now, the other category is those who do profess, but they're notoriously wicked or they maintain damnable heresies. I mean, I'm Reformed. I just am a four-point Calvinist. I'm Reformed. I just don't do anything the law of God requires unless it's convenient. And I do lots of things that it forbids when it's convenient. And I'm unrepentant about it. And so there's notoriously wicked. And so we have, neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. So here's an order for you, okay? The order is you're seeking to very quickly go between are they in the Lord or not. It's an outward profession. What does that outward profession look like? Well, just general infidels, fake Christian professions, person claims to be a papist or a charismatic or an Arminian, right? You just go, nah, it doesn't count. Or other idolaters, okay? Here's the outward profession. That's the sorting mechanism. Then, from there, when you know what they profess, you are seeking to spend time with, you are then seeking to determine, are they notoriously wicked, and do they maintain any damnable heresies? And so you talk about doctrine, and you talk about life. Doctrine, life. Doctrine, life. So you spend time on. And you're seeking to sort. And when you find problems, and guess what? You'll find problems. They will have problems. You seek to deal with those problems in an orderly way and figure out how do they deal with it. Now, here's what this doesn't look like. It doesn't look like I spend a year investing into them and building a relationship with them, becoming emotionally attached with them, so that I can eventually maybe sort of kind of gently get them to consider the possibility of something other than their current practice or belief. It looks like you claim to be Reformed, but you're doing this thing. What do you have to say about that? Like, what do you think the scriptures have to say about that? Well, I think the scriptures say X, Y, Z. You say, okay, well, I think they say A, B, C, and not X, not Y, and not Z. That those things are interpreted this different way. The person is shown, and they don't care. You have found yourself a person who claims to be Reformed, who doesn't have a lot of integrity and doesn't want to deal with the problem. And so, if you want a covenant to spend your life with that person, you're setting yourself up to be tempted to compromise for the rest of your life. Do they care or not? So that response, you're looking for integrity, you're looking for honesty, and you're looking for humility after that profession of the Reformed faith. And their desire to learn good doctrine, profess it, believe it, and their desire to know how to have a godly life. So I'm going to stop there. Comments, questions, objections from the voting members? Okay, let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give good spouses to those who are unmarried and do not have the gift of singleness. We pray that you would give them in good time, swiftly. You would give good gifts to those who do not have the gift of singleness so that they could be and attract good spouses. We ask that you would extend our network to interact more and more with the churches around us and throughout the nation, and to encourage reform and to be encouraged to reform ourselves. And Father, we ask that those who have the gift of singleness, maybe in this congregation or may hear this prayer, that you would help them to use their singleness, their gift of singleness, well. And for all who do not have the gift of singleness for the whole of their lives, but who are single now, that they would use their singleness well. That they would do more service, more work, and focus on pleasing you. We ask that you would bless the teaching on marriage and finding of spouses. We pray this in the name of Christ.